I want you to open your Bibles with me to Revelation chapter 2 here this morning. Revelation chapter 2. We're going to begin working our way through the seven churches. Revelation chapter 2. Notice verses 1 through 7 here this morning. Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. Revelation chapter 2, notice verse 1. Unto the angel of the church at Ephesus, of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. And hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored, and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works. Or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. And one of the things I want to do in each of these seven messages to the churches is kind of give you a little bit of historical context and background for the city in which these churches are, because I believe it helps us to understand some of the things that he addresses and deals with as far as these churches are concerned. As far as the city of Ephesus, it was a chief city of the region of Lydia in the province of Asia, Asia Minor, in the Roman Empire. It had a large harbor on the Aegean Sea, so it was a very important commercial center for the region. Of the false gods that were worshipped in Ephesus, the most prominent temple was to the Roman pagan fertility goddess Diana. This is the same god in the Greek as Artemis, and this goddess was actually in various cultures. And this temple was considered to be one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It took 220 years to build this temple. It was 361 feet long, 180 feet wide, and had 127 columns that were 60 feet high, each of them overlaid with gold. It's very interesting. As I was doing a study on this, much of the rebuilding of this temple was funded by a rich king, Croesus of Lydia, the empire of Lydia, who ruled from 560 to 547 BC. And what archaeologists have found is that there were actually three smaller temples that he enlarged. So it's very interesting. That's exactly what Herod did with the Jewish temple in Jerusalem. The temple was filled with treasure donated to the goddess Diana. So there was a lot of wealth that was tied to this goddess worship. There was a theater that was built in the side of the mountain at Ephesus that could seat 25,000 people. And what's interesting is I did some reading on this. In this theater, they actually had a three-story platform, a stage, that marble stage where they could do things. And the acoustics in this were so amazing that somebody could speak in a normal voice and you could hear them throughout this 25,000-seat theater. Also in Ephesus, gladiators were honored there. And many would fight to the death for entertainment of the crowds. And as I was doing some reading on this, they actually had some monuments established for some of these gladiators. If you don't understand and know anything about the gladiators, they would literally fight to the point of death. And as somebody was ready to conquer one of the gladiators, one of the competitors, the crowd actually would have to give a thumbs up or a thumbs down to determine if the gladiator lived or died. It's very interesting how the wickedness, that was wicked entertainment back in the Roman Empire. The city today has about 10,000 people under a different name in the country of Turkey. Of course, it was conquered by Islam. Now, as far as the church, that's our most important thing I want to focus on today. As far as the church in Ephesus, it was started during the third missionary journey of the Apostle Paul. According to Acts 20, Paul was there for 3 years. Now, if you understand anything about Paul's ministry, he was constantly moving from place to place. He was a pioneer church planner. A lot of times he would go into an area, he would start a church, and then he would leave one of his team members or two behind to organize the church as he moves on to a new area. That's how he was able to start so many churches. But it's very interesting, as we understand the historical context of that, Timothy was actually the one who was asked to stay in Ephesus according to 1 Timothy chapter 1. I want you to notice the wording there. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. It's a very key city, and it's interesting. The Apostle Paul had great confidence in Timothy and his leadership, spiritual leadership, to leave him in a key city like Ephesus. It says here on verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope, unto Timothy, my own son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. Notice this, as I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus. I think we have a wrong idea of the Apostle Paul many times as we read Scripture. The Apostle Paul, when you read carefully, he was not this domineering leader. Do it or else. That's not the attitude. That's not how he led. Notice it says here, I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus. He was not ordering Timothy to stay. He's taken Timothy aside and you know, there's still some things that need to be dealt with here. Timothy, how about you stay behind and care for things here in Ephesus? As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus, notice, when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine. I also want you to notice with me Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 19. The Ephesian church greatly affected the following of Diana. It affected them financially, in fact, and the unions that were making all of these little shrines to the goddess Diana. I want you to notice with me Acts chapter 19, verse 21 and following. After these things were ended, Paul purposed in the spirit that he, when he passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. So he sent into Macedonia two of them that ministered unto him, Timotheus and Erastus, but he himself stayed in Asia for a season. Now, when you compare Scripture with Scripture, notice he sent them into Macedonia, Timothy and Erastus, but obviously they returned to Ephesus before he left Ephesus, because you notice it says Paul stayed in Asia for a season. So when we compare Scripture with Scripture, we get a timing of all of this. At the same time, arose no small stir about that way, about Jesus, Christianity as we understand it today. For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, which made silver shrines for Diana, brought no small gain unto the craftsmen. I want you to understand what they do here. They're making these little silver shrines, and can you imagine, they're made out of silver, how much they cost. And instead of having to go to the temple all the time, and of course, they probably had royalties, you know, they had to pay, you know, rights to make these shrines for Diana. So that's how the temple is getting great wealth. So as they're making these silver shrines for Diana, notice, they're making a lot of money. Verse 25, we see a reference here to one of the unions in Scripture, whom he called together with the workmen of like occupation and said, sirs, ye know that by this craft, notice, we have our wealth. He doesn't say we just make our living. He says, by this craft, making these silver shrines, we have our wealth. Just like the Roman Catholic Church, getting wealthy by selling these indulgences and so on. Moreover, you see and hear that not alone at Ephesus, but almost throughout all Asia Minor, this whole province, this Paul, hath persuaded and turned away much people, saying that they be no gods which are made with hands. So that not only this, our craft is in danger to be set at naught. Guys, we're going to lose our wealth. We're not going to have a money-making venture anymore with this goddess Diana. But also notice that the temple of the great goddess Diana should be despised and her magnificence should be destroyed. This 220-year building temple here has great wealth and treasures in it because of all that was given to worship of the goddess Diana, whom all Asia and the world and throughout the Roman Empire worshipeth. And when they heard these sayings, notice they were full of wrath. Oh, so he's the one responsible for cutting into our wealth. Full of wrath and cried out saying, great is Diana of the Ephesians. So here's these union workers, union silversmiths, They're calling together this union. And so to get things stirred up, they're leaving their meeting and going out throughout the streets or whatever, going down to the theater probably. In fact, some suggest even that it's possible at this theater that I mentioned a while ago, that where they held this gathering here, this assembly. And notice they're crying out as they're going to the theater and all that. Great is Diana of the Ephesians. Great is Diana of the Ephesians. Verse 29, it says, the whole city was filled with confusion. I want you to notice here again that the church in Ephesus affected the idolatry of that culture. Let me say this. Our job is not done until the Catholic Church, that pagan temple down the street here, is shut down. Our job is not done until there is no idolatry left in this culture. So we must keep proclaiming the truth. Now, later on, according to history, the Apostle John ministered at Ephesus. Now, as I look at the history of this in the New Testament, it's possible that when Timothy was called by Paul to Rome, that the Apostle John ended up going to minister in the city of Ephesus and then throughout that area. I want you to notice again here this message that Jesus sends to this church at Ephesus. But notice again verse 1, it says, unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write. There's a lot of writing, a lot of discussions over who this angel is. Some suggest, you know, that each church has a guardian angel. Did you know that we have a guardian angel watching over this church? I'm so sick of all of the emphasis on guardian angels in our culture. I think I've told you before about the job I had in Ohio where I was a taxi driver and also I drove through the same agency for a county bus. And somebody had this fanaticism with guardian angels. So every bus and every van had to have their guardian angel pin on the visor so that every driver was protected and safe as they drove around the county. It's like, I don't need a guardian angel pin to keep me safe. That's not going to keep me safe. You know, it's like some of these Catholics who put their saint whatever on their mirror to keep them safe in their vehicle. That's not what we're talking about, this angel. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus. Others will say that it was an apostle for each church. Can I remind you there were only 12 apostles? One of them died pretty early, James, according to Acts chapter 12. I don't think there was an apostle over every local church. Some suggest, well, this is a superintendent over the church. I'm sorry, he's addressing each individual church individually. Each is recognized as a local church. There were no superintendents over the seven churches of Asia. All of those things are based in this modern concept of an hierarchy over the local church. Now, it's very interesting. The Apostle Paul to the Galatian churches wrote in Galatians 4:14, and my temptation or my trial, which is in my flesh, he despised not nor rejected, but received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. So it's not strange to call a pastor an angel. Did you know I'm an angel? Anyway, Malachi 2 verse 7, listen to these words here. The priest's lips should keep knowledge, and they should seek the law at his mouth. Listen to this statement, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. Who is an angel in the New Testament? Who is an angel in the Old Testament scriptures? Gabriel and whoever it was that was sent by God. They were a messenger. They were sent with a message. In this context, I believe it's the pastor, the bishop, or the elder of the church that is the messenger, the one who's responsible for giving the message out to the church. Notice with me, just a little ways back, Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. Verse 17. Hebrews 13, verse 17. Obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves. For they watch for your souls, as they that must give an account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. Notice that the one who has an authority, the rule in a church, notice, they're watching for the souls of people. Why? Because I'm going to give an account to the Lord. As you think about this, I do not give an account ultimately to this church. I give an account to the chief shepherd as an under-shepherd. In fact, it's interesting in Acts chapter 20, won't take time to look back at it, but in talking to the elders, of Ephesus, who were called down to Miletum. It's very interesting that he says that God the Holy Spirit have made you overseers over the flock of God. I have a responsibility as an overseer. And in the context, he talks about warning and watching over the flock. I have a responsibility, and I believe that's what Jesus is addressing here in each of these seven letters. I have a responsibility to, as a messenger, as the messenger of God primarily here in this church, to give out God's message. This is God's message, not just for the church at Ephesus, but for our church as well. Each one of these seven letters, these seven messages to the churches, were given as an application for other churches as well. So it's very interesting as we understand this, the angel of the church in Ephesus. Now, it's interesting to then read down through each of these seven letters, these seven messages. It's very interesting to watch the word thee and thou and thy then. First and foremost, the message goes to the preacher and then to the individual church. Can I point out here, ultimately, I give an account to the Lord for what happens and what's preached in this church. I am the one who's responsible. I take that very seriously. I trust that you've learned that over the years. But here's the point. And to the angel of the church at Ephesus write, here's the message that this messenger, this angel, this preacher was to proclaim to the church. Notice, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. Now, each one of these letters to the churches, each one has aspects of Christ's character that we saw back in chapter 1. Each church is given a different emphasis as far as the Lord Jesus Christ is concerned. Notice here we have the church at Ephesus. It says, he holds the seven stars. All right, so let's understand that by looking at verse 20 of chapter 1. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. And the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. So we have an understanding here based on this context here. Notice it says he holds the seven stars in his right hand. First of all, that tells me I am secure in Christ's hand. There's security in knowing that there's no way we can get out of the Lord's hand. I believe this is a picture here of John chapter 10, the chief shepherd, the good shepherd. It says that we are in Christ's hand, we're also in the Father's hand. We are secure in Christ. Not only is this security, but I want you to notice also its sovereign control here. Notice they're in his right hand. I'm sorry if you're left-handed here today. I'm sorry if you're left-handed, but the Bible says, pictures the right hand as power and authority. So you're left-handed authority, right? But you're in your right mind. I know that's the saying there, right? But the right hand, sometimes anyway, huh? Notice, the seven stars, the angels, the pastors are in his right hand. His sovereign control. Now, there's times when I wonder over the years if I was the source of deciding whether or not we were supposed to be in a ministry. Because then I find out what a mess this church is in. Now I get to deal with this mess. It's like, Lord, are you really wanting me here? But you notice this, sovereignty, God's sovereign control. But notice that also he's described as walking in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. He's omnipresent. It's very interesting you understand this in Scripture. In fact, I want you to notice this verse. I was just going to mention it. Notice with me John chapter 3, verse 13. This is a verse that the modern Bibles change because they can't handle the Lord Jesus Christ being omnipresent as God. Let me remind you as you're turning there, Jesus Christ did not set aside his divine attributes. His divine attributes were veiled. In fact, there were times when the veil was pulled back so they could see his glory. John chapter 3, verse 13. Here Jesus is talking to Nicodemus physically here on this earth. But I want you to notice a statement that's changed in the modern Bibles. And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven. Notice this statement, even the Son of Man which was in heaven. Is that what your Bible says? Is. And it's not even in italicized lettering. That means it's in the original Greek. Notice, the King James translators did not change what the Bible actually says. The Son of Man, which is in heaven. Where was Jesus when he was talking? On earth, talking to Nicodemus. And yet, as God, he was still in heaven. You want an understanding of that? The closest I can tell you to come to understanding that is read Revelation 4 and 5 again. As John saw God on his throne, he doesn't describe him as having any similitude. He doesn't say he looks like a man and he's seated on this. No. He just has this glory that he sees, the majesty of God. But then in chapter 5 it says, I saw in the midst of the throne one like unto the Son of God, the Son of Man. Notice very clearly we see God the Father, but also in the midst of the throne we see Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, when he was here on this earth, was still omnipresent God. He was in heaven and on earth at the same time. You try to understand that. Jesus Christ is not a mere man. He is the eternal Son of God. He is co-equal with God the Father. So notice again back in Revelation chapter 2, we see again that he's in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. Jesus Christ, as the omnipresent Lord, is seated on the throne of heaven today, but he's also present here in this church. And every church that meets throughout the earth these 24 hours of this Lord's Day. I want you to consider very clearly we see in Scripture that he is omnipresent Son of God. Now, notice it says in verse 2 then, it talks about his omniscience. He knows everything about each local church and each pastor. Every church has this statement made, I know thy works. You're not hiding anything. I know thy works. He knows everything about us. Again, this is directed first and foremost to the messenger and then to the church. I know thy works. And then he says, I know thy labor. Let me read for you. I read this from time to time. This is becoming one of my favorite verses in Scripture. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 10, talking about the labor that the Lord knows. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which ye have showed toward his name, in that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. In case you're tempted sometime to think, nobody knows what I'm doing to serve the Lord. The Lord does. The Lord is not unrighteous to overlook and forget something that you've done in his name for the saints. No one else may know about it. But he says, I know thy works and I know thy labor. I know what you're doing to serve me. I know. Then notice he also says, I know thy patience. I want you to notice Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. Hebrews chapter 12, and verse 1. I know thy patience. I want you to see verses 1 through 3 in the context. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin, I believe that's the sin of unbelief in the context of chapter 11. Let us lay aside the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience. Notice, run with patience the race that is set before us. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. Jesus did not enjoy the cross. The Bible says very clearly here that he endured the cross with patience, despising the shame. Notice now he's set down at the right hand of the throne of God. What helped Jesus to endure? He looked beyond the cross, despising the shame, to see the joy that was set before him as he would be one day seated next to his Father, Majesty on High. For consider him that endured, notice that again, endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. But in the application of Jesus Christ, it says, we are to run with patience the race that is set before us. I do not believe that the Christian life is pictured in a sprint. Short race, and then we're done. No, I believe the race picture, as far as Scripture is concerned, it's a marathon. Some of you endured the detours and everything of the marathon last week, I heard. Had to avoid all the crowds and all those things. You had to leave a little earlier for church and all that. A marathon. I have never run a marathon, and at my age, there's no way of even possibly doing it. But everything I've heard about a marathon, it is definitely an endurance run. Here's the illustration, the point of that. There is a race that's been marked out for us. It says we are to run with patience. Notice here the church at Ephesus had patience. Jesus says, I know thy patience. The word patience in Scripture speaks of steadfast continuance. We just keep running, we keep running until the finish line. In fact, Paul even says, I press toward the mark. He says, I've not arrived yet. I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And that idea of steadfast continuance, 1 Corinthians 15:58, in the context of the resurrection, it says, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. He says, I know thy works, thy labor, thy patience. And notice it says he also knows thy separation, their separation. It says, how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. First of all, notice it says, thou canst not bear them which are evil. And the reason why I wanted to emphasize the temple of the goddess Diana in the introduction, this was a very, very wicked, wicked city to live in. In fact, a lot of the Greek and Roman cities were very wicked places. And I want to point out here that Paul said that it was possible for them to live separated from that wickedness. I want you to notice what he wrote to the church at Ephesus in Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. The Bible still emphasizes separation, and because there's been so much lack of preaching on separation, I believe we've become increasingly wicked in modern-day Christianity. Ephesians 5, chapter 5, verse 1. Ephesians 5, verse 1. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children. Walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. But fornication, porneia, and all uncleanness. Notice he just includes it all. You know, everything that goes on down to the temple, avoid it. That's what he's emphasizing here. Or covetousness. Let it not be once named among you as become a saint. Saints should not be living like this. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting. Yeah, you know all those jokes that you hear down at the office, down at the plant, down at the silver shrine. Stop talking about them. Stop repeating them, which are not convenient, it's not proper, but rather giving of thanks. For this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater. You remember those silver shrine makers that we saw earlier? The craftsmen? Well, we're craftsmen. We take seriously our craft, making silver shrines. Notice, they're covetous, they're idolaters. Notice, they do not have any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words. For because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Be not ye therefore partakers with them. Separate, Paul says. For ye were in the past, sometimes darkness. But now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. I do not mean, I believe that necessarily means we're out to try to expose them. We reprove them with our righteous living. How did Noah condemn his world? As a preacher of righteousness, he was righteous before God in his generation. That's how he condemned his generation, the generation before the flood. by righteous living. For it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. Paul said, separate. Now, John, in delivering this message from the Lord Jesus, says, thou canst not bear them that are evil. Again, they were separating from the wickedness, the evil of this city, Ephesus. But then notice it goes on to say, and thou hast tried them which say they're apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. Listen to me, 2 Corinthians chapter 11. There were people in the first century that were calling themselves apostles who were not of one of the 12 apostles. Just like there are people today who call themselves apostles who are not one of the 12 apostles. So we still have the same thing going on today in some religious groups. Notice with me, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1. So if anyone calls themselves an apostle today, you're talking to somebody who has an apostle in their church, ask them, how old are they? Well, I don't know, like 70 years old, 60, I don't know. Well, can I show you how old they need to be an apostle? And then take them to Acts chapter 1. They had to be, during the time of the ministry of Jesus Christ, to be an apostle. Notice chapter 11, verse 1. Would to God ye could bear with me a little my folly, and indeed bear with me. For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear, here's the fear Paul had about the church at Corinth. But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if we receive another spirit, which ye have not received, notice, or another gospel which ye have not accepted, ye might well bear with him. Drop down to verse 13. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. Notice, they are false apostles. In fact, the term in the Greek is a pseudo-apostle. They're deceitful workers. They're deceiving people on purpose. And they're transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, examine their fruits. By their fruits ye shall know them. I just was reminded here recently that Benny Hinn, back in 2019, repented of all his covetousness. Oh, he's still making a lot of money. It's just that he kind of covered his tracks a little bit because his nephew wrote a book exposing what he was really like, all the greed and corruption in his life. So he had to come clean and repent because of his nephew's book. Well, he's still raking in thousands. It's just he can't tell people now in his good conscience to send in your $1,000 like you had before. And God will bless you 100-fold. They're deceitful workers. They transform themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, don't be surprised by this, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Remember that word angel we saw in chapter 2, verse 1 of Revelation? Notice, Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. You know, Satan claws, cult teachers. Oh, did I say Satan clause? No. Verse 15, therefore it is no great, ho, ho, ho. God help us. When you study the characteristics of Satan clause, they're the characteristics of God himself. Why can't Christians see that? Therefore it is no great thing if his ministers... In fact, the word ministers is what we get the word deacons from. No great thing of his deacons. Huh. Oh, you know why the preacher's kids are so bad, right? Preacher's kids are so bad because they hang out with the deacon's kids. Oh yeah, we don't have any deacon's kids here, so hallelujah. Notice it says, if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works... We've seen this before here recently, but 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 through 6 tells us how we discern between truth and error. Here, that's how we find out whether or not they are false apostles. Back in Revelation 2. Notice again, which you've tried them, which say they're apostles and are not, and has found them to be liars. In fact, Titus chapter 3, verses 10 and 11 says, we are to reject those who are heretics. After the first and second admonition, reject them because they're heretics. They're causing doctrinal division. I was reminded as I was doing some study and reading on this, Baptist pastor of a very large church. And literally, he taught the eternal humanity of Jesus. When did Jesus have a body, take on a body? He taught the eternal humanity of Jesus. So in other words, the incarnation was not true. That's when Jesus, God the Son, took on human flesh. Also related to that false teaching, this Baptist preacher said that God loved Jesus so much that he made a bunch of Jesuses. That is Mormon theology coming from a Baptist pulpit years ago. And yet that preacher was accepted with his amens all over the country with that same message. You see, it's in Baptist churches as well that we need to take a stand on these things. The apostles, they say they are apostles and are not. The papacy of the Roman Church claims to have come down from the through apostolic succession from Peter. We'll talk about that this afternoon, Lord willing. But they teach apostolic succession from Peter. Charismatics and other churches say they have apostles. They are not apostles. Notice also then in verse 3 of Revelation 2, notice something else. Their endurance. Both the pastor and the church, you notice again, it says, and has borne and has patience, and for my name's sake has labored and has not fainted. Notice, you've borne the weight of these trials and afflictions. Again, he emphasizes patience here. For my name's sake has labored and has not fainted. You've not quit. I want you to notice something here in Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4. I said here recently, and I believe this is true, true believers will overcome. True believers will persevere. We're not persevering to secure our salvation. We persevere because we are saved. Notice with me Mark chapter 4, verses 14 and following. The sower soweth the word. All right, so he's giving the explanation to his disciples here now of the sower and the seed. These are they by the wayside where the word was sown. But when they have heard, Satan cometh immediately and taketh away the word that was sown in their hearts. And let me just say this. If you're waiting to get saved, you better deal with it right now. Satan will come and take the seed of the word of God, the gospel, so that you cannot respond to it. Verse 16. And these are they likewise which are sown on stony ground, who when they have heard the word, notice, immediately receive it with gladness. Oh, immediately they're excited about, you know, about the gospel. They're excited about preaching and church and all those things. But notice they have no root in themselves. And so endure but for a time, for a short season, for a short time. Afterward, when affliction or persecution arises for the word's sake, immediately they are offended. Well, I didn't know this was what it was all about. Oh, they're excited about it because they love the fellowship and gathering with other Christians and everything. But they're not truly saved. So then when suffering comes for the cause of Christ, I'm out of here. I'm done with this. Notice, stony ground. They have no root in themselves. They're offended. Verse 18. And these are they which are sown among thorns, which such as hear the word. And notice the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the lusts of other things entering in choke the word, and it becometh unfruitful. All three of the first types of soil are unbelievers. Some show a possibility of being saved for a while. Some are offended after time, all of that. None of them are true believers. They do not have any lasting fruit. Verse 20, these are they which are sown on good ground, such as hear the word and receive it and bring forth fruit, some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. Now, as you go back to Revelation chapter 2, notice they were enduring, showing that they were true believers in Christ. They were patiently enduring. But here's the bad part of the report card. Again, as I used the illustration a couple weeks ago. You know, you can have all A's, and guess what your parents take notice of? Oh, you failed PE class? I actually did fail PE class one year. I was on my way out. It was during the time when I was still lifting and everything. And so I'm thinking, why do I need to go to PE class when I can go in the afternoon and work out? It's a weightlifting class, and it's like, why am I doing that? So I actually stopped going to the class and failed it. And so anyway, but it's amazing. You can get all A's and B's, and then there's a D minus. Oh, I didn't fail it. Praise God. And an F. Oh, hey, A's. Oh, hey, whoa, what's this? That's what happened with Ephesus. You have all of these good things, but notice, nevertheless, I have something somewhat against thee. Because thou hast left thy first love. Let me ask you again, who's he addressing here? First and foremost, the angel of the church. And then, singularly, to the church at Ephesus. Notice the pastor was first and foremost leaving his first love. Notice what it does not say. He fell out of love. I'm so sick of this fake love that we have in our culture. I just don't feel in love anymore, so I'm going to end my marriage. Since when is love a feeling? Notice it says, you didn't lose your first love. That's not what he says. It says you made a choice. It was not losing your first love. You chose to abandon your first love, to leave it behind. Why? Because love is a choice. It's an act of our will. It is not a feeling. The feelings follow our willful choices. Notice again, he says, I have this against thee because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. Now, what are the reasons for us leaving our first love? Let me give you mention a few of them here. Some of the causes. First of all, because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. That's what Matthew 24:12 says. If you're involved in iniquity, I guarantee your first love is going to be gone. Because iniquity shall abound, Jesus said, the love of many shall wax cold. Also, a love for this world will cause us to leave our first love for the Lord. I think of the example of Demas in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 10. Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. You can't love both the world and Jesus at the same time. Trying to avoid persecution. I want you to notice Revelation chapter 12. Revelation 12. There's an interesting statement in this context. Revelation 12 verses 10 and 11. I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. And notice, they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. Here's what the statement I want you to notice. And they loved not their lives unto the death. You expect me to die for the Lord? Notice the possibility as these early Christians were dealing with persecution. They could be tempted to deny the Lord to avoid persecution. Notice they overcame the accuser of the brethren because they loved not their lives to the death. Contention and division in churches can cause somebody to leave their first love for the Lord. Here's how this happens. I've seen this over the years. Because there's conflict and division in the church. I'm done with this. And so because of conflict in the church, they leave their first love for the Lord. I don't want anything to do with Christianity anymore. If that's what Christians are like, contention and division. Seeing the Christian life as all duty. You think about this. Verses 2 and 3, their works, the labor, patience, all of these things. Christian life is all duty. All the things I have to do. I want you to notice 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. I'm thankful my wife does not have the attitude that all I do around here is cook. All I really do is run and clean the house. It's all duty. Can I point out that if we're not careful, we'll do that for the Lord? This church is separated. Yeah, but how much do we love the Lord? We're working hard for the Lord. Yeah, but how much do we love the Lord? Notice it says in 1 Corinthians 13, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, I am become as sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have faith so that I could remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, I have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. It's very possible that the church at Ephesus became all duty for the Lord. No close relationship with the Lord. Service is no replacement for love for Jesus Christ. Also, earthly relationships can overshadow our love for the Lord. Can I remind you, there's a difficult, hard saying that Jesus gave to his disciples in Matthew chapter 10. If any man love father or mother more than me, he's not worthy of me. If any man love son or daughter more than me, he's not worthy of me. I have known of people who, because of human relationships, do not have a strong relationship with the Lord. In fact, it's interesting. Jesus asked Peter, Simon, do you love me more than these? Ephesians 6:24 says, grace be with all them that love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. The seriousness of this is mentioned in 1 Corinthians 16:22. If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema maranatha. Judgment with curses quickly. The importance, the seriousness of our love for the Lord. Revelation 2 verse 5 tells us how to restore fervent love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen. Thou, again, singular, thou art fallen. Is there a time when you have loved the Lord more than now? Every once in a while I try to remind myself of this. The day that I was saved, April 8, 1973. Our family was a part of Temple Baptist Church in Charles City, Iowa. And I remember that morning, I was 7, almost 8 years old. I was self-appointed door greeter that day. 7 years old, I greeted all the people of the church as they came in the door. I got saved today. I wish I could say that all through the years, I've kept that same attitude and spirit for the Lord. There was a time in my early teen years, I thought I was missing out something for what this world has to offer. I found out the world doesn't have anything to offer that. But that love for the Lord, was lessened because of my love for the world. Remember from whence thou art fallen. Notice, fallen from a fervent love for the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice, he says to this church, repent. 5 of the 7 churches are told to repent of something. And again, we have this false idea. Repentance. I'm sorry. Then you go and do the same thing. That's not repentance. Repentance, as I literally turn. In fact, in the Old Testament, in relation to repentance, turn us again, O Lord. Turn us, O Lord. Literally, if I'm repentant, I'm turning away from what I have been doing, turn back to what I should be doing. Repent. 5 churches again are told to repent. And notice, to keep it alliterated, return. Do the first works. Return to where you were before. But notice the consequence that is given here, or else I will come unto thee, singular, quickly, and remove thy candlestick, church, out of his place, except thou repent. Decisive, swift action of judgment. And notice it says, I will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. What is the candlestick again? It's the church. So I just out of curiosity did a study of the history of the church of Ephesus. as Jesus says this and warns the church about this. There was a church that continued for hundreds of years in the city of Ephesus. But it became a part of Catholic councils. So it became a corrupt church. In fact, in AD 431, there was a Catholic council held in the church of St. Mary at Ephesus that confirmed Mary as the mother of God. So much for the church of Ephesus lasting for hundreds of years. Oh, there was a church there, but Jesus had removed the candlestick. Jesus removed the light from this church long before it ceased to exist. A church may continue without light, even as you think about Matthew chapter 5. Ye are the light of the world. You think about this. So many churches have lost their true light. Oh, they're going through the motions of being a church, but Jesus Christ is not anywhere close to any of it. Then there's a commendation in verse 6. But this thou hast, thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Notice verse 15 of chapter 2. So thou hast thou them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. So only two mentioned, only two references to Nicolaitans. I don't do reading of the church fathers, but there was reference to these in one of the books I was reading. The early church fathers. Many people who've started reading the early church fathers end up Catholic. I don't want to touch that stuff. But here's the point, that there were several early church fathers that in the second and third centuries that actually mentions the Nicolaitans. Some suggest that they were associated with an heretic, Cerinthus, who denied the deity of Christ. Others say that they were associated with the Gnostics, who claimed they had special revelations and deeper knowledge, deeper revelations from God. But I want you to notice here, it says, thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. First of all, you notice in the first century already they were in the churches. Two references here in this same chapter. But again, you notice we're to pay attention to the deeds, the actions of these teachers. Look at their lifestyle. Look at how they live their lives, and you know whether or not they're someone who should be that you should be following. Some suggest that the Nicolaitans were the early dominant leaders of the Roman Catholic Church. This is the seed of this type of understanding that there was an elite priesthood over the church, over the people. Again, the deeds of the Nicolaitans, Jesus says, I hate them. Well, that sounds pretty strong language for a God of love, right? In fact, Psalm 139 is very strong words. Do not I hate them with perfect hatred who hate thee? I want you to notice, we need to hate the things that the Lord Jesus Christ hates. As we close, notice the application in verse 7. He that hath an ear, let him hear. He, individuals, so each one of us individually, there's an application. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. So individuals and churches, there's an application brought for us today. I believe the Holy Spirit wants to present this truth to us and that we should apply it to our lives. But notice as he closes this, he gives a promise to this church. To him that overcometh, as we saw last week, the overcomer is a true believer. 1 John chapter 5 and other places talks about to him that overcometh. We overcome by faith in Jesus Christ. To him that overcometh, him, individuals, will I give to eat of the tree of life which is in the midst of the paradise of God. New Jerusalem. We saw this in our study of prophecy in Revelation 22. The tree of life that's planted, that's on both sides of the river of life from the throne of God. Again, very clearly we see here this promise that's given. And I believe ultimately this pictures the Lord Jesus Christ, the tree of life. As I mentioned, the river of life probably pictures the Holy Spirit. I'm not saying it's not a literal tree and river, but they picture, they're symbolic of God's provision and sustenance. This again, I will give to eat the tree of life which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Paradise of God. True believers. First and foremost, I believe the application is for those who do not know Jesus Christ as Savior. Can I point out a very clear observation? You cannot have a first love for the Lord until you're saved by Him. A natural man cannot receive the things of God. You're in the kingdom of darkness. How can you even have a first love for the Lord Jesus Christ? If you're trusting in anything or anyone other than the Lord Jesus Christ today, you have no first love for the Lord. Oh yeah, you got to get baptized. That's Catholicism. That's Protestantism. That baptistry is not going to save anyone. Going to church today is not going to save anyone. Doing good deeds is not going to save anyone. All of that is a false hope. It's a false hope. Have you placed your faith in Jesus Christ? Jesus, what is the gospel? I say this so often. So often. What is the gospel? It is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's not keeping the laws by the laws of the knowledge of sin. We studied this here recently. You keep the law. How many of us have never lied? How many of us have never dishonored our parents? How many of us have never coveted? We can't keep the law. One of the things I say from time to time, I'm obeying the Ten Commandments. Can you name them for me? I haven't read that chapter here lately. Let me see. I think if you're trusting in that, you probably better know them better than that. There's nothing good that we can do. All of our righteousnesses are filthy rags, Isaiah says. All of our righteousnesses are filthy rags. You do not have a first love for Jesus Christ until you place your faith in Jesus Christ, because you're not an overcomer. But second of all, the challenge to each one of us, this is given to a church, to the pastor of a church. Have we left our first love for the Lord Jesus Christ? Lord, I pray that you'd help us to examine our hearts. Holy Spirit, that you would have freedom to look into our hearts and expose what's not right there. Lord, this church had so many good things going for it. Ephesus, a key church in that area. The church out of which the Apostle Paul started many of the churches throughout Asia Minor. And yet, Jesus, you said, nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee. Lord, this church made a choice to leave, to abandon their first love for you. Lord, it's so easy for us as well. So easy for us. Where's our love today? Holy Spirit of God, that you would search us. Try us. And see if this statement of judgment would be true of us individually and as a church. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.